of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jeremiah chapter 15, and in your notes to the doctrine of gap. All right, as Paul makes it clear, no one understands the things of God except the Spirit of God and those to whom the Spirit chooses to reveal them. And we recognize that that revelation has a format, has a plan. There is a form of teaching to which we have been committed. And that format is the systematic verse-by-verse teaching of sound doctrine from the original languages, which provides for us, as Paul says in Corinthians, a spiritual vocabulary. We do not use necessarily the same terms that other people use. Simply put, not to be different, not to complicate things, but because certain terms communicate and actually help elucidate what we have within the scriptures. So that is why we have a different vocabulary like gap. We recognize that this is not a term you will hear outside of a doctrinal church, that it refers both to the mentality, the process, and the system which God has established for spiritual growth. We are here to continue the process of transforming our minds rather than being conformed to the image of this world. This is accomplished via the Word of God as it works within the life of the believer, as he sees the value and benefit through faith of pursuing God's plan and applying unto the same. So that is why we are here, is to continue to learn God's Word so that we can execute effectively in the devil's world. And we have to make sure we are in fellowship. This is spiritual information, so therefore it's time to rebound if necessary. If you have not dealt with the sin nature, it is time to put it aside. Very simply, 1 John 1:9 does it. Just as easy as it is to sin and get out of fellowship, it is equally as easy to rebound and get right back in. So the believer should keep short accounts and deal with that monster that we know lives within all of us, the sin nature, on a regular basis and maximize his time in fellowship. So it's also time for you to do anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have today. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you continue to provide so that we can continue to assimilate your plan, recognizing that we are all in various states of spiritual growth and that ultimately you start us all out as spiritual babies, but that we can grow through adolescence into mature believers if we take the precepts of your word seriously and apply them to the issues of life as we confront them. We also recognize that our time is short, that the end of all things is upon us, and that as believers, we have little time to make our mark in the angelic conflict, to stand for the truth, and to do those things that not only please you, but will ultimately result in our eternal glory. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the doctrine of gap, having looked at this verse in Romans that deals with the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And again, while there is a bit of a subjective, mysterious aspect to this reality, it is not nearly as mysterious and subjective as people might want to make it at all times. And by that, I mean there is an objective sense in which the Holy Spirit works through a given system. And that system is the one that God himself has established. And that system is the gap system, as we see. We are dealing here with the definition. We had just gotten started into this, that believers and unbelievers, and we know why now, certainly from Romans it becomes very evident, that believers and unbelievers live in two separate realms. One under the realm of the sin nature, spiritual death, and all of that, personal sins, discipline, all those things that come out of there, a judgment. And then the other lives in the realm of life with Christ, being united by God the Holy Spirit into the new realm of righteousness, of peace with God, reconciliation, and then, of course, the ministry of the Spirit himself as he teaches us. Well, because we think differently, we are going to act differently than people out there. We're not going to have the same priorities. The believer is challenged to adopt the biblical priorities rather than the priorities that come from human viewpoint, come from the devil's world, as he says, many of us came out of situations and doctrine delivers us from the futile way of life we inherited from our forefathers. That the world has not figured out these spiritual principles, and as such, they suffer under these things and will continue to suffer under them. Life and peace is available, but it is available on God's terms only. It is not available. People do not dictate to God. God calls the shots. He is the determining factor in anyone who wants to have a relationship with him. So pertinent terms that you need to know, and again, you won't hear these in fundamentalist churches because they're not going to stop and deal with all of this. But dichotomous just refers to the status of all unbelievers, that they have a two-part makeup. They're two constituent parts, their body and their soul. They are interfaced somewhere, we believe, in the higher brain stem. This is where the soul interfaces with the body. We do not know what the soul consists of. It apparently is some sort of higher electrical energy that works and certainly can work within the electrical energy systems of the body, the brain. But because it is interfaced with the brain, this is constantly, the soul then, is constantly bombarded with the input from the sin nature. And so the unbeliever can't do anything other than what, as it is, he is brought into this world to do, and that is to live under his sin nature and commit sins. Now, he can believe. He's got volition. He can always choose to believe and get out of this. But the vast majority do not, of course. Trichotomous just refers to it's a technical term, the status of all believers, where the human spirit has been regenerated. Without a spirit, without a human spirit, you are incapable of either perceiving, understanding, assimilating, or anything in relation to spiritual material. And so one must have a human spirit or he can't contact God. And it's just that simple. And so the unbeliever out there doesn't have this. So he's immune, as it were, to spiritual phenomenon. He just doesn't notice it. And when he does, it doesn't really have any impact on him. And so believers have been restored to a position, again, if you do not have a human spirit, this is a part of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And we've just seen, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. So, again, if you don't have a human spirit, you're not a believer either. Although that's not Paul's point in there, that point is true. Psychikos is an adjective, again, that's used six times. It deals with the natural life, physical life. It means psuche. The word psuche typically is translated soul. But what it deals with is natural life that people possess apart from spiritual means, whether it's men or animals. Now, animals do not have souls, so we would not call them, quote, soulish. They are just programmed with whatever their genetics are programmed with. If you're a toxic, venomous snake, you're programmed to strike and kill. If you are a lion, you're taught to stalk. You're programmed to stalk. If you're a lemur, I'm not sure what you're programmed to do, but I don't know what they do. But the fact is, whatever it is, it's genetically what they're predisposed to do. And there's no crossing of these species lines. Lemurs never mate with ostriches. It is not, you know, you're not going to have a giraffe and an elephant get together. It's always what it is because, again, the species that God created, after their own kind, as we see it in Genesis, never changes. So, again, it is used once. This is the important part of psychikos. It is used once as a technical term to refer to the unbeliever. That's the key element right there, 1 Corinthians 1, or 2, rather, 14. And in this context, it is technical for the unbeliever, for the negative. Again, all mankind at the point of they come into the world. When you're born, you're going to make a choice at some point because all people are going to become aware of the existence of God. All man does. All mankind does. Now, they may lie to you and say they don't, but that's a lie. They do. They know God exists. They may not like the fact that God exists. They may not want him to exist. And so therefore they may lie to you and say, well, I'm not sure. They may take the agnostic approach, or they may take the atheistic approach. I'm certain there is no God and all of that. But deep down, every man knows. Every man has this knowledge innate within him that there's a God. And if there is a God, then people better start asking the questions. What does he expect? Is there going to be a reckoning with this God at some day? And the answer is, for all people, yes. But here, he's called the natural man, or the psychikos, the soulish man, but a psychikos man, as he is labeled here, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him. That word is where we get our word moronic from, moria. They are moronic things to him. He doesn't care for them. He's not impressed. To him, it's just so much words. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. And he cannot judge these things, because he's not qualified to. He does not have the capacity to do so, lacking the human spirit. And so we use that nap as the natural apparatus for perception, just that shortcut there, to refer to those who are only impacted in this world by the things of the five senses, the afferent impulses that come in. To the body, to the brain, to sight, to hearing, see, hear, smell, taste, and touch. This is how the natural man functions. If he can't see it, hear it, smell it, taste it, and touch it, he's not interested in it, generally speaking. And he doesn't see far beyond all that. So, again, the human who is a believer has a human spirit. Well, he has another mode of perception that the natural man does not have. And so the natural man is locked into the natural world, the natural order of things. And this, of course, sadly, has now been organized under Satan into a kingdom of darkness in which the people, the inhabitants, those of the kingdom, the subjects, are all dominated by an evil king, Satan, who keeps them in darkness. And that's his goal, to destroy them. The thief comes only to kill, to steal, and to destroy. Then sarkikos, this is a technical term for fleshly. It deals with those believers now. Psychikos only is never used of believers. But they can be influenced by it. That's an important point. Because we are still in the world, we still have the residual sin nature within our own body. We still have all those sin natures out there in the world dealing, plus all the demonic influence. The believer can come back under this and live under the spell of his own flesh. His own sin nature. And then he is referred, there's a couple of synonyms here. I didn't put them both in here, but they are not any different that I can tell. And that's sarkikos and sarkinos. Apparently just variant spellings of the same word. But they don't vary much. So flesh, of course, refers to what covers the body. The flesh and blood. We use that statement to refer to humanity. But it also, the flesh that covers animals, there's different kinds of flesh, as we know. But here it becomes to mean, one, a believer who is still living under the influence of his fleshly nature. And in 1 Corinthians 3, we see that constitutes him a spiritual baby. This is why people do never advance spiritually. They continue to live under the influence of their sin nature. They do not pursue the things of doctrine to the extent that they should. And then they find out, well, geez, this is all very hard. Well, it's hard until you sell out to it. If you are single-minded about something, it's pretty easy. And as we certainly should know, as people have, I believe, spoken over the years, those things that people do out of love, it isn't work if it's done out of love. It isn't hard. And so if people love the Lord, if they respond to his offer of salvation and sanctification and glorification, all wrapped up in one package, of course. If they respond to that, then they have the opportunity to grow up and exploit all that God can provide, all that he can do. Their limitations are no longer fleshly. Their limitation is only God. And that is not a limitation in that sense. God is not limited. So here he talks to the Corinthians. I, brethren, in verse 1, could not speak to you. Now, the fact that they're believers, see, here's where people get nuts. Oh, well, the Corinthians weren't saved. Yes, they were. He calls them brothers. Paul knows he's talking to believers. But I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men. In other words, men being led by the Spirit or controlled by the Spirit in their lives, I had to speak to you as sarkinos. That's the different term, but it appears to be the same, very same thing. but as to fleshly men. And how does he define fleshly men? As babies in Christ. And so they have not grown up spiritually like they should have. They are retaining their sort of childish, fleshly approach to life. And it's characterized by this cliquishness in that church. It was characterized by a lot of things, but the initial challenge is this cliquishness that exists within the Corinthian church. Churches are not designed to be divided. Local churches are to be unified. And so, and then in verse 3, he says to you, "For you are still fleshly. And since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like according to the standard of man," literally. And he's chiding them for saying, you're living just like your unbelieving counterpart because you're under your sin natures. And this behavior is not indicative of what the Holy Spirit promotes. It is indicative of fleshly behavior, of childish cliquishness, jealousy and strife. And you're walking, again, like your unbelieving counterpart. Well, pneumatikos, this is our last term here, spiritual, is an adjective that's used 26 times. Now, as I understood it in the fundamentalist church I came out of, there were levels of spirituality. When you first got saved and you were there, you know, you felt like a slug and, you know, were just glad to be saved and you figured all these people were great. At least I did. And I had this happen twice in my life. When I got saved as a fundy, I thought, wow, all these people are really oriented and I'm just a little slug. And then when I came to doctrine, I felt the same way. All these people are really oriented. Guess what? I found out I was wrong both times. They weren't all oriented. I just had little stars in my eyes. But God will get that out. Well, I was under the impression, you know, the spiritual people in the church were the ones that were most engaged, most involved. They were the ones that participated in the worship services, whether they sang or whatever they did. But these people, if they were there for choir and for visitation and all that, they were viewed as spiritual. And if you weren't, well, you weren't viewed as quite as spiritual. Well, spirituality is not, it's not a scale. Spirituality is an absolute. You're either in or out of fellowship. You're either spiritual or you're fleshly. You have two choices. And again, as we pointed out, when mankind, the volition of man, is divided along two lines. Negative volition, those who do not want to know God or execute His plan, and positive volition. Well, this is the vast majority over here, by far. This is where they live. This is the group. Typically, they do not want to know God. They're not interested. They think they're doing just fine without Him. Obviously, they don't sense any lack in their lives, or even if they do, they're not willing to admit it or acknowledge it or deal with it. And so under positive volition, which is the few, you have those who do want to know God's plan, who do want to execute. And again, even under this, we further subdivide positive volition, which exists up here, into here. You can have a negative believer. They may be saved, because anybody that's positive ultimately is going to establish a relationship with God. Now, will they maintain fellowship with God, spiritual growth, these other factors? Not necessarily. And so we view these as negative believers. And then positive believers are those who really want to maximize, who want to achieve, who want to excel, who aren't content. They are expressed like you see in this deal in, I think it was Hebrews. There's a verse where it says Abraham was looking for a city. A different city, a better city, whose builder and maker was God. And then you see Moses. He didn't, some of these people, it wasn't Moses, I don't think, but some of these people, they didn't want just a resurrection. They wanted a better resurrection. Well, what's the better resurrection? The better resurrection is for the believer who's done it right. This resurrection is for him. Now, these people will be resurrected at the rapture just as well, even if they are spiritual numbskulls. They're still going to go in the rapture. Any false teaching that somehow there's going to be a split rapture, God's going to leave the negative behind to teach them a lesson. Yes, you're my children, but I'm going to leave you here in the devil's world because you've been bad. Well, they've been bad, okay. We'll grant you that. But that doesn't mean God leaves them behind. There's no documentation for that. It's we who are alive will be caught up in the air to meet those who have just been raised. And that was the dead. And that is the church age dead. And so these people, some believers want more out of God. And God likes to be challenged. You know why? Because you're never going to beat Him. You're never going to outdo God. You're never going to outgive God. You're never going to outthink God. You're never going to outapply God. God will provide everything He wants to, and He has resources beyond what you can fathom. And so, as we live here in at least a four-dimensional world that we know about, and there may be more dimensions than we're aware of, God lives in multidimensional worlds. He's not limited by the things you and I are limited by. Certainly not limited by the time-space construct. He can function well outside of that. He knows the end from the beginning. He sees the resolution of this already. He knows where it's headed. So for these believers, God has extra rewards. He has extra blessings. Now, everybody could have these, but just the few are going to get them is the issue. So pneumatikos here deals with spirituality, and it is absolute. Again, once you're entered into union with Jesus Christ, you are in union with Christ. That can't change. Now, you can be in fellowship here, or you can be out of fellowship. That can change. But in this case, if you're out of fellowship, you're viewed as unspiritual. If you're in fellowship, then you are spiritual in that sense. You are being led by the Spirit at that point. So when used of believers, it refers to one that is spiritual, one that is in fellowship, ruled by the Holy Spirit. With the sin nature isolated. B here, the acrostic gap, is an abbreviation for the grace apparatus for perception. We talk about the unbelieving world and we say they're constantly napping. Well, they're asleep spiritually, that's true enough. And they can only perceive information from the physical world. And so they never attain to the spiritual knowledge, apart from, again, they can make the salvation adjustment, but that's up to them. Jeremiah 15. So it is used to refer to the internal constitution of believers following salvation. In other words, we have a grace apparatus. That involves the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It involves the regeneration of the human spirit, which allows us contact with God. Prior to that, you have no real contact with God. You can pray, you can do all manner of things, but it doesn't mean God's acknowledging it or listening. One has to have this. So it's used of that internal, we talk about the internal apparatus, as well as the entire system for the perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine. Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found, and I ate them. Now, hopefully you don't take this literally and see this guy out eating pages out of a book. It's a wooden-headed literalist. It's not what he's doing. To eat something, eating and drinking symbolize faith, to digest them, to metabolize them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of the armies. So the reality is, of course, when we talk about how are you going to take in the Word of God, can you just simply sit down and read it in the English, understand everything and put it all together? And the answer is no, you cannot as a believer. And this is why God provided communicators, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor teachers, only one of which exists today, that is the pastor teacher. He provided communicators, he provided an environment, the local church. He provided an instructor. He provided a textbook, the completed canon of Scripture. And so we refer to all of this system that you have to go through and adhere to as the gap system. Well, this also entails consistent face-to-face and consistency in attendance. This entails being in fellowship when you sit here. This entails considering the information and applying faith toward it. And then ultimately applying it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So this system runs the gamut, everything from showing up here to the final deal of application, wherever that may be. And most often that's going to be done outside of here. Not that there aren't applications to be made here, but we have very few. We have the setup that we have to do every week, but that's largely, mostly what we have to do. We do have a prep school class at the moment, but other than that, that's pretty much our thing. We do the Lord's table once a quarter. There aren't a lot, but you're going to have a lot of opportunities to apply in your day-to-day life because you're going to be constantly confronting unbelievers, all kinds of manner of things out there. You've got to, the key goal, of course, is taking every thought captive. That's the challenge. The fight's fought up here. But if you don't know what God thinks, it's going to be hard for you to know what to think. Unless people, and I've met so many people like this, who just think, well, I think it, so therefore God thinks it. Well, it doesn't work that way. I've met too many people like that who, if they think it, it must be right. Just because they thought it. Well, that's just human arrogance and stupidity. Nobody's always right. Well, see, grace is not only the title and policy of God's plan. It is the basis for the perception of God's word. D, grace is the method by which the believer receives God's blessings. Man's requirement for apprehending God's grace is positive volition expressed through the system of faith. Why faith? Why did God choose faith? Faith is a non-meritorious way of thinking. In other words, because I have faith in something, it doesn't say anything about me. What it says is the object is important. And that's what, why faith? Why faith? Because first, God's invisible. You're going to have to approach Him by faith. There's no other way to approach Him. He's invisible. He's immaterial. He's invisible, but He's real. And so, how would you approach faith? You can't approach Him by sight. And so faith also does another thing. It levels the playing field because every human being in the world exercises faith every day. Not just, and we're not talking about faith for salvation. I'm just talking about faith as a precept, as a reality of the way people think. Again, I always like to use the example of the chair you sat in. You didn't do any empirical tests on that chair today. You just sat down in it. And you fully expected it to hold you. You had faith that it would. And you proved your faith by your actions, by sitting down in the chair. Now, if the chair collapses, well, we're going to say your faith was in the wrong object. And that is exactly how it works. And people do this hundreds of times every day. They exercise faith. Now, you see that light turn red. By faith, you think the other idiots are going to stop, don't you? Or turn green. I'm sorry. I meant turn green for you. You just, by faith, you think they're going to stop. Well, maybe that you might want to take an extra pause here before. Just to look both ways, just to save yourself. So again, you get in your car, you turn the ignition, you don't think about it, you don't have to understand the internal combustion engine and how it works and all that. You expect it to turn over and drive. If it doesn't, you're shocked. Why? Because by faith, you just thought that thing was going to start. And every time you go get it, you think it's going to start and take you where you want to, don't you? We exercise faith all the time. And so the human race, this levels the playing field. Because nobody has any advantage when it comes to faith. Because faith can be exercised by everyone, from the smallest child right up to the oldest adult. And there's no way to limit it. Faith can be exercised by men and women, free people and slaves. It can be exercised by the rich and the poor, and the noble, the ignoble. It doesn't make any difference. Anybody can exercise faith, and they do it all the time. So this is, again, a non-meritorious system of thinking in which the merit lies in the object. Me having faith in the Lord doesn't say anything about me. It says something about the Lord. That I believe He is a perfect object of faith, of trust. That I believe He is trustworthy. That He is His word is true. And that I can fully entrust my eternal security to Him, in fact. My eternal soul. And that, you don't have anything more valuable to entrust to anybody than your soul. Money won't really matter in that regard. Well, since God operates through a system of grace and faith in order to reveal Himself, human systems of perception that rely on factors other than grace will not prove to be effective. One, this specifically refers to human systems of learning that are based on human intelligence and mental capabilities alone. Two, if a high IQ is required to perceive and understand doctrine, then logically only those with a high IQ could learn the truth and make the maturity adjustment. Well, it's been taught that that's the way it is, but that's an absolute lie. Why would Jesus tell people, well, you need to become like little children? Why wouldn't He say, you need to become smarter? You need to get to school. You need to grow up in terms of your mental capabilities. He never said that to people. He was constantly pointing them to the need for faith and the need for obedience, not book learning. Now, are we against book learning? No. No, absolutely not. You want to be a well-read, well-rounded person in this world. But let me warn you, if you go after a master's in Latin, you're not going to get a job. Mm-hmm. There's no jobs for people with master's in Latin. Latin's a dead language. I saw that the other day on a TV show. What's your wife studying for? She's getting her master's. Oh, good, good. In Latin. Oh, bad, bad. You got to be kidding me. So, no, we're not against learning, but one, learning ought to be conducive with what your niche is, for one thing. And number two, learning is not the be-all and end-all of human experience it's been made out to be. Because the reality is many people who graduate with great degrees today will not get a job immediately. Maybe not for a while. And many of them, you know, we got the almighty God of education in this country, and we've conceived that it's better to be 6-7 figures in debt and get an education than it is not to. And so we have these student loans that don't get repaid, and people cheat and renege on. Because guess what? If you can't get a job, you're not going to repay that loan. So I don't care how educated you get. And again, we're not against education. A person that has knowledge is better than a person that doesn't. A dog is better than a dead lion. So having some knowledge is good. But knowledge doesn't commend you to God. This is where the high IQ types lose it. They think their knowledge commends them to God. It does not. It does not commend you to God. I don't care how smart you are. God's way smarter. And whatever it is, you understand your limited area, it's small. It's very small compared to what God knows. So this is why he's not impressed with this kind of stuff. Nor this is why he couldn't use this system. This would eliminate half the... If your IQ is below 150, then okay, boom, you can't learn enough to get to maturity. Well, no, that's not true. You can. And so this leaves it open to everybody. This is another reason why this levels the playing field. Well, three, Paul makes it quite clear that cosmic systems of wisdom were, and still are, of no value when it comes to perceiving and apprehending the truth of God. 1 Corinthians 2. And Paul points this out. And see, Corinth was one of those, it was a major metropolis. It was one of those cities that was viewed as one of the it cities of its day. Whereas today, you know, people might want to jet around the world and go to Paris or Moscow or Beijing or whatever else. Well, Athens and Corinth were really big deals in their day in Greece. And he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom. I did not come with great oratorical skills designed to dazzle you with my vocabulary. And all those things that he could have done. Paul was a smart guy. He was not a dummy. He could have done those. But he unconsciously, intentionally chose not to. Because he knows that this is the type of mentality that the philosophical cults of his day used to express their stuff. And God's opposed to all of that. Human philosophy will not find God. In fact, it never has. And the further people philosophize under the darkness of the sin nature, the further they get away from God, in fact. Not closer to him. Their philosophies tend to lead them away. And also here, verse 8, the wisdom. He says, we speak God's wisdom, in verse 7, in a mystery. Now, a mystery, again, is not something that cannot be understood, but something that is only understood by those who have the keys to it, to understanding it. The hidden wisdom, which God predestined. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. And Paul's writing 4,000 years after creation. That's another thing you have to recognize when you read Paul's writings. When he makes these dogmatic statements or sweeping statements, he's dealing, to his thinking, with 4,000 years of human history prior to this. That he's studied about, he knows about at some level. Paul was, again, a very educated guy. And he said that the rulers of this world, all the rulers, all the great rulers of antiquity, the greatest pharaohs of the dynasties of Egypt. The greatest leader ever, apparently ever, in terms of sheer power, was Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That no one had the concentrated power in his hands that this guy had. And then the leaders of the Medo-Persians, and then Alexander the Great, and the Romans, and all these people throughout history, all these societies that are revered. Oh, this is the cradle of civilization over there, whether you call it Ur or Sumer or Mesopotamia. It's all the same place. It's there between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And out of that, what came out of all of that? Nothing but the Tower of Confusion. That's all that ever came out of that system. And so these people, again, the world has had plenty of time to figure God out. They just haven't done it. And so he says, for if they had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Their actions make it plain they don't understand God's plan. And their behavior makes it clear. Well, five, in fact, as will be documented, the very nature of unbelievers, makes it impossible for them to perceive and believe the truth apart from divine intervention. Again, I don't care whether they're born into a noble house, whether they're over there in the British house, whatever it is now. I don't care who they are, what their pedigree is, how smart they are. None of them figured this out. Apart from revelation from God, they're never going to figure it out. That's the whole point. People can only figure out what God reveals. Well, F, the grace apparatus for perception consists of two elements, coupled with one mechanic for rapidly becoming spiritual. One, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which each believer received at the point of salvation, is part of the salvation package. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent, change your mind." And obviously, he doesn't say here you got to believe in Christ, but that's implied. He doesn't have to say it every time for them to know. I mean, he's been preaching a sermon to them, we might say, at that point. And believe, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Not baptism for the removal of sins, baptism on account of you have experienced it. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. While Peter wouldn't come out and say it, those words, under inspiration, refer to Gentiles. Far off from the commonwealth of Israel is what he's, at least what the Spirit has in mind. I don't think Peter fully grasped it even at this point, because he's not going to get it really till the household of Cornelius there. But he articulates the truth, even though he personally at this point doesn't quite get it. He still says the right thing here under the ministry of the Spirit. And as many as the Lord our God shall call. 1 Corinthians 2:12, we're just towards that section, but now we have received, and this is how it's constantly referenced to throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is received. And then he is had. Lambano, to receive, echo, to have. Once you receive the Spirit, you have it. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Again, here one of the things you see is even though we have received the Spirit, Paul says there's still a potential. He uses a subjunctive mood here to say that we might know the things, because there's other factors involved other than just having the Spirit. I've heard that. I heard that from a guy who was an idiot here many years ago. He was a deacon at the time. And he went around and advocated to people, you know, we don't need a pastor. We can get rid of him. We all have the Spirit. And I thought to myself, boy, are you deluded. You do indeed have the Spirit if you're a believer. I'm not debating that. But that doesn't undermine God's system for learning just because you have the Spirit. That doesn't undermine the fact that God appoints communicators. That doesn't change authority structures. That doesn't change a lot of things. You may have the Spirit. I've never heard any pastor in their right mind argue with the fact that all believers have the Spirit. They do. That's a matter of fact, as we saw there in Romans, that is the mark, that is the sign you're a believer, that you're a Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't say here just having the Spirit gives you all the things of God. He says so that you might know the things of God. And this implies that there are other factors at work. One is humility. Two is recognizing the system and submitting to it. And this works no matter what. I mean, this is exactly how every other place in the world functions. You know, when they have, you know, if you go out to any football team, they've implemented a system, a way they go about things, a way they do things, a system of plays, a system of attack and defense. And if you don't learn that system and function within it, you're never going to get to play. And you may never get to play, even if you knew the system perfectly. If you're just a 98-pound weakling, you might not get out there anyway. But the point is, there still is a system, and nobody argues with this. Everything in the world runs under a procedures and systems. And yet when it comes to the Bible, people want to throw all this out and say, nope, we don't need any of that. Well, yeah, you do. God has a plan, and it's logical, it's consistent, and there's a system to it. Also here, Galatians 3:2. There are a number of these we could point to, but I just cite a few of them again. This is the one thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so this is for believers who want to go back into legalism, who want to begin to promote law works as a means of spirituality, not as a means of salvation, but as a means of spirituality. So they establish a list of do's and don'ts. And if you do these things, you're on the good list. You're on the nice list. And if you do these things, you're on the naughty list. And, you know, as a believer, you're just a failure. Well, but these things are external to the Scriptures and very often just man-made traditions and man-made rules. Again, we have to use common sense. But while doctrine can be black and white, there are issues and times where everything is black and white. There are many times when this world is not in black and white, it's in color. And it has shadows and it has nuance. For instance, can I make the dogmatic statement, believers should not go to porno movies? Yes, I think I can. Think I'm safe there. Okay. So stay away from the Kit Kat Club, or, you know, they call them gentlemen's club. Not one gentleman in there. But should believers do this? No, they should not. Okay, so should believers go to movies at all? No. We're going to outlaw all movies. Why? Does the Bible do that? The Bible's against pornography. It's pretty plain. I mean, you have to read very far in the Bible to figure out God's against illicit sex. You know, like he asked Ishmael in that movie, you know what he says about illicit sex, right, Ish? He's against it? Yeah, he's against it. So does that mean, I've heard this taken to such extremes, you can't go to Disney movies because they have a fag day at the park. Well, I'm not going to the park. I can tell you that much. But does that mean I can never watch a Disney movie? No. But as I'm watching the movie, like, if they're trying to indoctrinate me with, oh, you need to be queer. Well, you know, I'm supposed to be able to think through this and see through this and, you know, not fall for it as a believer. But no, we're not going to take extreme positions. This is what legalists do. They deviate too far to the extreme. And they may even take a doctrine that's true, like separation, and then they use it as a club to beat people with. Well, that's, again, very often the legalist doesn't just go haywire. He just takes doctrines and takes them to extremes they weren't meant to be taken to. And we don't want to do that. So again, did you get the Spirit by working for it or by hearing with faith? You got it by hearing with faith. This is Paul's entire argument here. So now, do you think God's going to switch that around and change it up to something else? No. God has a system. The human spirit, which is regenerated at the point of salvation, that is Titus 3:5, restores the Christian to the trichotomous state that Adam enjoyed prior to the fall. Titus 3:5 simply talks about the reality of it at the point of salvation. He saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit renews the believer. The washing of regeneration is, we might call that, big bath you got at salvation. At salvation, you're pictured as getting a bath and all your sins are washed away. And you come out of the tub, as it were, of the spiritual tub, and you're clean. Now, you're going to contract dirt again. And this is where the analogy says, okay, now you don't need another bath. If you go out and you get your hands dirty, you just need to wash your hands. You don't go take a new bath each time, you know. Oh, I cut up an onion and now my hands smell like onion, so I got to go take a bath. You could just wash your hands. Or if you get dirt on your feet, you don't have to take a whole nother bath. And this is why throughout the Scripture, you know, rebound, getting back into fellowship as a believer, is symbolized with this washing of extremities, whereas the bath is the whole body. And Jesus used the same analogy in John 13 that night when he was getting ready to be arrested. And then 1 Thessalonians 5:23 merely documents that believers do have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Because Paul says, may the God of peace sanctify you, set you apart entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. There's your documentation that believers have spirit. And he separates it from the soul and the body. And again, while people can get too elaborate and worry about this, you know, far too much in terms of the physiology of it, you just have to know that it's a truth. I don't have to know exactly how the Holy Spirit works in all areas or exactly where he hooks in internally to me. I just have to know that he's there. That's the deal. So three, the rapid recovery system of rebound, which provides spiritual cleansing and instantaneous forgiveness of sins following salvation. 1 John 1:9, again, you should know this one by heart. You should exercise it every day. If we confess our sins, again, presented here as a third-class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't. Some believers don't confess their sins. That's true too. But if we do, and the sense of this is, even though it's a third-class condition, it's presumed that we do. If we do, he is faithful. That means he does the same thing every time. He doesn't change anything. He is faithful. And by the way, confess our sins means exactly that. It is the Greek term homologeo, and it means, it's just very simply, anybody that studied languages understands this comes from to say or to speak. And homo means the same as. So it just means simply to concur with God, to agree with Him, to acknowledge my sin before Him. That's all He's looking for. It's that simple. And so when believers spend their entire phase two out of fellowship and they didn't ever rebound, they're not going to have any excuse to pain the seat. Nobody's going to be able to say, well, that was too hard. I just couldn't confess my sin to you. I just couldn't acknowledge it. Well, you could have. I do it all the time. It can be done. So that's what homologeo means, again, to say the same thing as, if we acknowledge our sins, and the implication here is to Him. He doesn't say confess them to somebody else. Because He only deals with God as the object of this. He is faithful. Again, that means He does the same thing every time. He's consistent and righteous. He's not forgiving us because we're sinners and we don't deserve it. We don't. He's forgiving us because His Son has paid the penalty for that sin. And it's been a legal transaction between the Son of God and God Himself, in which the sins of mankind were paid for. And so when I cite my sin to God, I'm essentially citing a legal precedent. God, I name my sin to You, knowing that Your Son, my defense attorney, has already addressed this in the court of heaven. And this is why I can have assurance that I can walk in forgiveness. I don't have to walk around in fear. That's how many people live their lives, in fear. But no, okay, I can be in fellowship. God's for me. He forgives me. He is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Literally, you've got, again, the anarthrous substantive with the adjective pos. Every unrighteousness. So, you go along and you commit a sin. Maybe you don't notice it for an hour or two. But then you commit some other sin you do notice. Well, you acknowledge it. Okay, God, I shouldn't have got mad. I shouldn't have choked that cashier out at the deal. It's bad. I want to confess that, you know. But maybe you forgot some other little minor sin you committed. It put you out of fellowship, by the way. But when you confess that sin, He goes back and cleanses you from all of them. So you're right back to that previous point where you were in fellowship. This is how God sees us. If believers will exercise rebound, when you God looks, essentially it looks like an unbroken line of righteousness. It's not. Obviously, we know it's not. But because of His work, it is for us. So He cleanses us from every unrighteousness. Well, for this mechanic is the means by which one regains fellowship with God. This puts the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership and isolates the sin nature. And again, if anybody thinks in 1 John, because he says, oh, it's this easy to get back in fellowship, that he doesn't care, you don't have to read but about two more verses where he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Not because you can rebound, go out and sin it up, and I'll just confess it to God and get back in fellowship. Well, 1 John's not, he's only dealing with this as a family matter between God and a child. A son of God, a child of God. But he doesn't deal with all the other things God might do with a child, like discipline. All he's dealing with it from is the strictly legal standpoint that you're back in fellowship. So the idea that, well, I can sin and rebound, sin and rebound, sin and rebound, and I'm just going to sin at will because I know I can get back in fellowship. If you were a parent and you had that sort of child, would you be impressed with that mentality? Would you say, that's why I want all my kids to be? No, I don't think so. Because here, again, part of the problem is people do not understand the pervasive and destructive nature of sin. They do not get that sin actually hurts them all the time. It never helps. It never leads to anything good. It always pays off the same way, death. That's all you get. Well, God provides the grace apparatus for perception so that each believer might learn those things that are freely given by God and come to a complete knowledge of the truth. In fact, let's look at the 1 Timothy 1 first, because I really only want to cite it as God's will, so we do not have to spend any time debating or trying to establish our precedent here. He talks about what is good, and that is that we should pray for those in the establishment chain of command, those who are in positions of authority. Not, oh dear God, please, you know, make our president Christian. That's not going to happen. First, God's not going to make anybody a Christian. But the reality is what we want is an environment. And this is what government is for. This is one of the two real functions of government. And that is to provide a civil environment of tranquility. To ensure domestic tranquility. Some old white guy said that sometime. And that's what they're there for. And so we want to have the criminals at bay. And so obviously the front line of this fight, the ones you should be praying for the most, are the police who are on the front lines of this every day. And deal with the worst of society. Now that doesn't mean they never run into an individual who's not guilty and who's just trapped in a bad circumstance. But oftentimes they're dealing with horrific people. And again, my prayer is God gets these horrific people off our streets. Just keep them at bay so that we can come to class without fear of, well, we're going to be attacked on Clark Road because there's going to be somebody out there lying in wait. You know, we want a society. So we pray for those in power that we can live a tranquil and quiet life. And then he says, God, this is good and acceptable, who desires all men to be saved and come to an epinosis, a full knowledge of the truth. Not just some knowledge, all of it. As much as we can get. And so also, 1 Corinthians 2:12 again, as we've seen in this passage is largely, as a matter of fact, we'll just look at that one here in a minute because we're going to get back to that. So H, when a believer is in fellowship, functioning under the grace apparatus for perception and learning doctrine, the term gap is also used to refer to this process. So I just point out that the gap can be a verb or a noun. The gap system, the system God established, and functioning under that system. Gapping it, we might say. So I, the believer, is able to gap the truth. The unbeliever can only nap the truth, which makes the perception of spiritual reality an impossibility. And again, the only exception to this is God the Holy Spirit when he provides the witness of for the gospel. If an unbeliever can hear the gospel and believe, which they can, that's the only exception to all of this. They can't learn any other doctrines to speak of. They can know certain principles. Why? Well, because certain principles may have been taught by your parents. I mean, many of us come back from an environment that wasn't born and raised in South Park. We came from an environment where you were taught manners, you were taught to be cordial, you were taught to be respectful. You didn't run from the cops, for God's sake. You didn't just step out into traffic without looking like you owned the world. We were taught to look three ways before we cross the street. Left, right, left. And now they're teaching people, just walk into traffic and you'll be fine. Well, that's as stupid as anything. Well, we wonder why these idiots get hit. And this is dangerous. We've convinced pedestrians that they have priority over 2,000-pound vehicles. In a little altercation, the pedestrian's going to lose every time. So, again, we live in a society, again, they can't perceive things that are true. But as a believer, you know, as you grow up, and so we may be able to apply certain things, and we were taught to respect the government, to pay our taxes. Any unbeliever can do that. But it may just simply be a function of his upbringing. More than a function of doctrine within it, certainly. But the thing is, of course, because doctrine, the truths of the Bible, had influenced this country greatly in the beginning stages. We didn't take us long to get away from them, but it was the basis for the establishment. I mean, the whole purpose of this experiment was essentially freedom of religion. Of getting away from the C of E and the Catholic Church. And who had engaged in all manner of atrocities, both of them. Of course, now at the C of E, Henry's in charge, and he kind of does what he wants. So that's the way that goes. Well, three here, the documentation for this theological position is found in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 13. And the fact that he's still talking about the wisdom of God here from the previous context is very evident. These things, these principles of the truth, that man of his own natural perception can't get. And that's what he's talking about. Natural perception doesn't get these things. Eye has not seen these. Ear hasn't heard them. The natural means of perception don't avail themselves of the truth necessarily. But God has prepared certain truths for those that love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Now, the only question I have here, but it appears that Paul's talking about communicators, that I might limit the us here, not just to the believers along with Paul, but to communicators specifically, because he's talking about this matter of revelation. And then later on, in verse 13, he said, which things we also speak. That we would be communicators, not just believers in general. Although believers can certainly articulate the truths of doctrine, or should be able to. So God has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Again, using an anthropopathism here, ascribing the Spirit looking for something, like he couldn't find it. When people search for something, it's only a couple of reasons they do. They're searching for it because they know where it is and they want it, or they're searching for it because they lost it. Most often it's because they've lost it. Well, the Spirit doesn't lose anything, as it were. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, is a way of saying that the Spirit knows all the truths of doctrine, even the difficult, complex things that are beyond what we would call the human pale. And so the Spirit knows all these things. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? The answer to that question is obviously, and it's phrased in such a way that it kind of anticipates a no answer. No one. Nobody knows what you really think unless you tell them. Unless you reveal yourself. They don't know you. You can put on a facade, you can put on a mask, you can say or not say certain things. You can even be deceitful and misleading, duplicitous, and hide and veil certain things. But the reality is nobody really knows what you think except you. In the same way, he says, nobody knows what God thinks except God. And the Spirit of God, and so we have received this Spirit that knows the things of God. That not the spirit of the world, as he says. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there, so because this section is going to take a little bit, so we'll just go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break here.